Okay, good evening, everyone. I really feel a bit nervous addressing this particular topic tonight. First of all, as we know, before Rosh Hashanah, it's always difficult for rabbis to get any peace of mind to be able to prepare any type of talk at all. I'm sure that many of you have much more experience parenting than I have. I probably have more children. Children might be older. And I certainly don't claim to be any type of experts in what's involved. I thought I would just share a few thoughts which are appropriate both for the season and the general topic. We, of course, are in the period of time before Rosh Hashanah, a period of time of introspection where we look at our lives, we evaluate our goals, we look at our families, and it's a time when Hashem wants us to think about where our lives are going. Far too often we go through life without having the time or the leisure to ever think. We fall into a rut, we fall into patterns, we have carpool, we have shopping. Husbands and wives don't really talk. There was a survey a few years ago that said that the average amount of minutes that husbands and wives talk to each other about non-household related matters is less than 20 minutes per week. Whoever talks about goals, aspirations, dreams. With our own children, we fall into patterns. Did you do your homework? Didn't you do your homework? Maybe we don't even ask if you did your homework. We just want to kind of get our kids asleep or outside or doing something where we're able to have a few minutes between various encounters that we often find unpleasant and frustrating. Of course, I don't want to worry anyone, by and large, given the difficulties of marriage and parenting and everything else. Baruch Hashem, we do not such a bad job, but we want to do better. We want to do a better job than perhaps we're doing. And this is the time of year when we think about how can I improve the quality of my spiritual life, the spiritual life of my spouse, the spiritual life of our children. How can we make them into the type of Jew that is really a source of pride to Hashem and to Klal Yisrael? The Mesilas Yesharim tells us in his introduction that the purpose of course, in this case it probably was a falsehood, but this is what the Ramchal says, that the purpose of his book is not to teach us anything new, but simply to reiterate the truths that everybody already knows. As I say, in that case it was probably a falsehood because the Ramchal's Sefer is full of unique insights. But certainly I can take that as my watchword. I will not be telling you anything that is essentially new, but it's a time when we review certain truths that I think most of us agree is true. And to be very blunt, I think that the first lesson that we have to learn, or at least reabsorb again, is that being from, in the sense that we normally define being from, is just not enough. It's not enough. It is not what the Torah wants. It's not what the Torah envisions. By from that I mean what we commonly associate as excessive and proper observance of the mitzvos bein adam l'makom, the mitzvos between man and God, in terms of being careful about the food that we eat, etc., about observing Shabbos, about observing the holidays. That, of course, is essential. It is vital. It is very important. God forbid, I don't mean to diminish that at all, but it's not enough. And unfortunately, sometimes we tend to exaggerate one end of the Torah spectrum without focusing equally on the other end of the Torah spectrum, namely the mitzvahs bein adam l'chaveiro, the mitzvahs that deal with one human being, another human, the idea of midos, of character traits. The Rambam tells us in Hilchos Tshuva, and he's very emphatic, and my guess is he's very emphatic because he's trying to dispel a misconception that people have. The Rambam says, al yomar ha'adam, the person should not think that tshuva is necessary only for those mitzvos that involve actions, but not for dispositions or qualities of character, such as arrogance and selfishness and gaiva and the like. Rather, the Rambam says, there's an equal obligation of tshuva for those midos, and that obligation of tshuva is even more difficult to attain. The Rambam says this presumably because many people don't necessarily realize that that's going to be the case. The Vilna Gaon says, in fact, an amazing thought. The Vilna Gaon says, we all know the famous statement in Chazal that Torah is compared to water. And the normal interpretation is, just as water goes from a high place to a low place, the Torah will forsake the arrogant and conceited and remain with the humble. But the Vilna Gaon gives another explanation. The Vilna Gaon says, just as water, when you pour it on ground, will cause the ground to sprout forth whatever is in the ground. If the ground contains weeds, the water will make the weeds grow. If the ground contains wheat, The water will make the wheat grow. So the Vilna Gaon says, so too. If one learns the Torah and does mitzvahs, but does not develop the midos, not only will the midos remain bad, but in fact the limud ha-Torah will in fact exaggerate the evil of the midos. If one is competitive, then in the learning of the Torah he will find another outlet for aggressive competition. If one is arrogant, the learning of the Torah will make him more arrogant because it's a source of pride against other people. Torah is like water. It increases and magnifies those potentialities within a person. And if those potentialities are bad, are corrupt, have not been reformed, have not been reworked, then ironically, the Vilna Gaon says, the Torah itself may even make it worse. It may drive a wedge, even a greater wedge, between this person and the rest of the Jewish community. With Chaim Vital, similarly, the great Kabbalist, the disciple of the Ari, teaches us that if we look at the Torah using the analogy of Yaakov Avinu's dream as a ladder, which is in the ground, and it's the head of the ladder reaches up to Shemayim, right? So the Torah is our ladder to Hashem, or an edifice. He looks at the Midos as the foundation, as the ground that the ladder stands on. And if the Midos are not there, the ladder literally has no way of standing up, and the ladder or the edifice simply collapses because the very foundation is lacking for the Torah to make an effect and an imprint on a person. So the idea of the midos certainly are extremely important, and it's something that we as parents cannot neglect. And here, I think there are two points I'd like to make. One point is that the mitzvahs of the Torah, of loving our fellow human being, of showing compassion, of not getting angry, in other words, these are mitzvahs that are subsumed under a general mitzvah of a halachta bidrachav, of emulating God's ways. In the Tashi Odei, that just as God is Rachlam, has merciful, we have to have mercy. Right? This is the Halachta B'drachim. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. We sometimes forget that all of these mitzvahs apply within the family as well as they apply outside of the family. Rishos Slanja used to say in the context of marriage, V'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha, you should love your friend as yourself. One shouldn't forget that one's spouse is one's best friend, and certainly the mitzvah of Avas Yisrael applies to a spouse as well. And sometimes, you see, we identify chesed. No, it's good to be a chesedic a person, and it is. But we identify chesed as what I do outside of the home. What I do in the home, not chesed. I mean, that's my wife, that's my kids. I mean, that's not chesed. And as a result, ironically, we have the situation where a person can relate with extreme solicitude and consideration and gentility to somebody outside. But when they get home, that same type of shalom and consideration isn't there. Now, it is understandable because to some extent we build up steam. You know, you're dealing with a boss that you can't stand, but you have to make believe you like. So when you come home, naturally the tension is going to come out. But we have to realize, v'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha, the sort of getting angry and gaiva and all these other things apply to our spouses as well. But even more interestingly, it also applies to our children. You know, when a child wants to tell you a story, and, you know, children sometimes are a bit boring or repetitious. Or they say something that's really interesting to them. And, you know, we're not particularly interested at that moment. But you have to realize, again, I'm not suggesting that every single time that's going to take precedence, but you have to realize that by listening to that child, by becoming a part of that child's world for a few moments, by genuinely investing time, you know, and the psychologists tell us, eye contact, look at the child, stop what you're doing, give him or her 5 minutes. It's not just being a good parent. You're fulfilling a mitzvah. You're doing chesed. The mitzvah of v'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha applies when you make yourself part of that child's world for a second. There is a dispensation for parents to get angry. There is a dispensation for parents to use discipline. But the dispensation is a heter. It's a heter because there's an overriding obligation of a parent to do chinuch for a child, to train a child in the right way. That takes discipline, that takes direction, and indeed, one does not truly love a child unless one gives a child direction and limits and structure. Again, I have to tell you that not only under Torah is it improper not to give a child any guidance, but a child himself or herself feels a tremendous sense of anxiety when there are no limits. But keep in mind the longest. A child is not someone that you can simply get angry at will. A child is not our property that we can mistreat. Rather, I have to treat the child exactly the same way I would treat someone else, except when there is the affirmative obligation of chinuch that then gives me the zuchus to do what is necessary for the benefit of the child. The Bessner Rebbe tells a story that his father used to hit him if he did something improper, and that's a whole other debate about that. But he mentioned a very interesting point, and some people disagree with this story, but the story that he said was that if he did something bad, you know, improper, that his father felt needed some physical discipline, his father would never hit him the day that he did it. His father would always hit him the next day. He would wait 24 hours before disciplining him. Why is that? Because the father did not want to hit his child out of his own anger, out of his own frustration. The father thought it over and he said, what is the lesson that I need to teach my child? Is this necessary? Is it appropriate? Are there other ways of dealing with the situation? And only after going through all of these possibilities did he then make the objective judgment that chinuch considerations, pedagogical considerations dictated that he do what has to be done. Not acting out of anger, out of resentment, out of your own agenda. Because again, we have no right to use our children to act out our own frustrations, but out of what is for the benefit of the child, the benefit of this neshama that Hashem has put into our safekeeping to take care of. So certainly I'm not advocating permissiveness by any means, but I am suggesting that we also have to keep in mind that side by side with our chinuch obligations, which are sacred obligations, we have to recognize that there's an idea of chesed here too, and it applies in many areas. It applies in the way we talk to our children. It applies with lashon hara. You know, there is such a thing as saying lashon hara about your child. You know, sometimes parents are talking, and you know, they may tell other people who don't have no particular reason to know about the bad things their kids do. Mister of lashon hara, the fact that it's your child doesn't make it permitted. If it's to a teacher, if it's to a counselor, if there's a reason, if it's to a rabbi or a rebbe, that's perfectly permitted, and indeed that's a mitzvah because you have to deal with the situation. But to simply gossip about one's child, once again, that's an issue of lashon hara. So that's really point number one to keep in mind, that the obligations of chesed apply within the family. The reason that's important, besides the fact that it's important for a parent, is it's also important for a child. Because essentially you have to understand that children learn much more, as everyone knows, every parent knows, much more from what we do than from what we say. And indeed, in a sense, a child's very idea of God is based to some degree on the relationship with parents. If we want children, as it were, to feel bitacho, trust in Hashem, to feel comfort in Hashem, how do we visualize Hashem? We visualize Hashem, and maybe it's because of the immaturity of our imaginations, of course, but we visualize Hashem as the super parents. And indeed, this is the image in Tehillim, and this is the image in Davening, Kerachem Av Al Banim. Normally we talk about Hashem in the masculine, we talk about God as the Father, but indeed in Kabbalah there's also a reference to God and a mother image as well. But whether it's mother or father, it's certainly parental. It's God that is our parents. But how does a child visualize that? If a child looks at a parent as a source of security, as a source of comfort, as a source of love, because the child feels safe, as it were. The child is not threatened by assault on the child's dignity or putting down the child's hurt or his feelings, then the child in turn extrapolates that to an image of God as being benevolent and good as well. I may say, well, why should a 45-year-old person, as it were, think about Hashem because of the way he was raised when he was 10? Well, but these are very, very deep images that affect the way we relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it's not only a question of the mitzvah that we have on our own in relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, relating to our children, but indeed it forms the very image that the child will have of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that can remain with the child throughout his life. And in truth, although we do have, psychologists have spoken about the phenomenon of the so-called resilient child. Right, there are, it's a whole interesting study. You go to ghetto neighborhoods, and you take two kids who seem to be, you know, they're both in drug-addicted houses with violence and everything else, or war-torn parts of Europe, Northern Ireland, and some kids seem to survive. Some kids seem to make it, no matter what. And where is their parental model? But if you go through the literature of resilience, you will see that even those who didn't really have parents, as in the normal sense, or good parents at least, had a significant other. There was somebody in their life that they were able to make that connection to. And it was that somebody that was their lifeline out of their situation. Ironically, therefore, when a child is fortunate enough to have parents, there usually will not be that significant other, and it's the parents that bear that greater burden. It's kind of reminiscent of a joke. A woman once came to Rav Elchanan Wasserman and started crying to him, and she said, "I'm so sad, I'm so unfortunate, because all these people can go to the funeral, can go to a cemetery and pray at their parents' grave and invoke the schus of their parents, and my parents are alive, so I have no cemetery to go to. So I feel so..." So basically, you know, so the Talmidim who heard this started laughing and think this woman is nuts. And Rav Elchanan basically said, "Well, you know, if she feels this way, you have to relate to her with dignity." But in a way, and I'm sure she didn't have this in mind, but in a way, there's a certain amount of point to that, and that is that when the normal resources aren't there, sometimes a community marshals the special ability to take care of somebody. When the normal resources are there, then people are only working on half steam. They don't feel the necessity to necessarily provide everything that is there. I'll give you an example in the case of families that I'm familiar with. Years ago, I was once a teacher in Champaign-Urbana, Illinois, which is around 125 miles south of Chicago. There is no Orthodox community in Champaign-Urbana, but there are two Orthodox professors in the University of Illinois. One lived in Champaign, one lived in Urbana, etc. One had all boys, one had all girls. Very interesting. A number of complementary characteristics. But there was no chinuch to speak of. Now, obviously, we look at that, and I would look at that, and I would say, in truth, it is totally improper, obviously, to raise your children in a place that has no chinuch. And indeed, that is the case. If you'd ask me the shaila, I would paskin that way unequivocally. And yet, there was something very special there, because the fact that there was no chinuch there meant that every single night, the parents would learn with their children. I know someone that lived in that situation somewhere else, and every single night the father would spend an hour with each of his children, or some of the children together. They then moved to a community that had a yeshiva. So the parents stopped learning with their children. There was no need anymore because the resources are already there. So there's a cost. Yes, it's wonderful to be in a community with yeshivas and everything else, but sometimes it means that parents are less invested, and that ultimately hurts the child on some level as well. The Gemara in Bava Basra tells us that mandatory compulsory education among Jews was an innovation of Rabbi Yoshua ben Gamla, and indeed the Jewish people pride themselves as being the first nation in the world that had a compulsory education system for the teaching of Torah. But if you look in the Gemara describes it as somewhat of an evil, because originally parents would teach their children. Only when the parent became unable to teach their children, we then had to have a school system. So it's better than nothing, as it were, but it is not the optimal arrangement, because by definition a parent knows a child much better than anyone else. Okay, a second point I'd like to make is that, you know, you go to PTA meetings and you go to Board of Education meetings, I've been to a few of each type, and we're always discussing what more demands we can make on our kids. How do we change the curriculum? How do we expand shiurim and everything else? And the truth of the matter is, the only way we can teach our children to learn more, to do more mitzvahs, to have better midos, to be better people, is by ourselves becoming better people, by ourselves learning more, by ourselves doing mitzvahs with more kavanah. That's probably one of the most disheartening lessons that a parent learns. We all want our kids to be perfect, and yet we all realize that we're not perfect either. And although it's certainly possible for children to surpass their parents, and we hope that, but that certainly cannot be a demand that a parent makes. A parent cannot reasonably expect that a child live up to a higher standard of conduct than the parent is capable of embodying in their own lives. If we speak Lashon Hara on the phone, and our children overhear those conversations, and they will, we can't go around giving our children schmoozen about Lashon Hara. If parents cannot make the time during the week to go to a shir, we cannot talk about our children doing extra learning. If we don't go out of our way to do chesed for other people, then we can't talk about them. Why don't you visit the nursing home on Sunday while I'm watching the football game? We can't. And therefore, when we talk about how do I instill midos in my children, how do I make my children more careful and meticulous in mitzvahs. You can't just ask the question that way, because simultaneously there has to be a spiritual growth that is occurring within the family itself. It doesn't necessarily mean it has to be with the child together. It doesn't necessarily mean that the child will get the commitment to learning only if the parent is directly learning with them, although that's important. But the child has to see a home in which the study of Torah is appreciated, in which it's admired. A home in which Lashon Hara is minimized, or at least there's an effort to minimize Lashon Hara, and then the child will observe it. Because all the shmuzin, all the speeches in the world are not really going to be effective if, in fact, what is going on in the house does not correspond with that situation. The Kutzker Rebbe once said he wants to see the great child at the end of time for whom all the mitzvahs have been performed, because essentially everybody's always doing it for our kids. We do this, we move to from neighborhoods, we join shuls for our children. When our children grow up, they will do so for their children. So who's eventually for? So he says at the end of time there'll be this one child, as it were, that the entire history of man has been striving to serve. The Kutzker Rebbe says, I'd love to meet that child. A person once came to Rav Huttner and asked Rav Huttner, my kids talk during davening, they talk during shul. How do I stop them from talking during shul? So Rav Huttner says, well, what do you do when they talk during shul? He says, I tell them not to talk during shul. So Rav Huttner says, if you tell your children not to talk during shul, the one lesson they learn is that they will tell their kids not to talk during shul. The only way they will absorb the lesson of not talking during shul is by your not talking during shul. If all they see is you're talking and telling them to keep quiet, and indeed, no, it sounds ludicrous, but this is exactly the case. This is exactly the case. Parents are so strict with their children talking in shul, but they talk. I know, I can see. So, again, it's not conscious hypocrisy, but there's kind of a notion that I'm an adult, I know when I can talk, kid doesn't really know, so just follow the instructions. But what's the message that's going to rub off? So, unfortunately, that means that life is not as easy as just drawing up agendas for your children to do. It has to be an agenda for the parent as well. I guess a third point that I'd want to make is the notion of being responsive to individuality and uniqueness of a child. And here we get into a very, very difficult area, and I'm sure all experienced parents know this very well, and that is, To some extent, Torah by definition cannot be a totally individualistic system. The Torah requires minimum demands. The Torah requires, we don't do work on Shabbos, so the fact that some child has a tremendous artistic talent and wants to paint some great masterpiece on Shabbos, you know, we have to say no. So the Torah itself puts certain limits on a person. Moreover, the fact that we're in a school system, which unfortunately means you have many, many children in a class of differing abilities, does require, to some degree, adherence to a standard curriculum. And yet, side by side, with both the facts of life and in the intrinsic need for structure and direction, we do have to recognize that each child is unique, each child has special abilities. For example, some children have what is called the prized Gemara cup, where they can follow the analytical thread of Talmudic discussions almost intuitively, and that tends to be the characteristic that we prize. Others are more artistic in temperaments. When we look at Chumash, you can always see this when they reach the Parshios in the Torah, dealing with construction of the Mishkan. These involve, you have to have a good spatial imagination. You have to be able to see things in three dimensions. And it's very interesting, I've noticed this in just limited experience in teaching, that there are kids who are totally bored when you're doing Bereishis, when you're doing Mishnah, when you're doing Gemara. It just doesn't click for them. And all of a sudden, when it comes to the Mishkan, they love it. They go out and they build models and they get popsicle sticks and they show you exactly and they compute specific gravities of how heavy thing is, because they have that particular mind that is a spatial mind that loves to visualize these things, and they do it quite well. And keep in mind, that's in the Torah as well. Indeed, it comprises four parshios in the Torah. And the point is, therefore, that within Yiddishkeit and within Torah, there's enough diversity that many, many different talents can be tapped, other than the talents that we perhaps commonly appreciate in a school system. And children can sometimes go through a system feeling like failures and feeling they haven't really made it, when we simply, both as parents and as teachers, we simply haven't given them the opportunity to bring out those talents that are truly theirs. Some children are born organizers. They can do the Onik Shabbos. They can make the phone calls. They can get the refreshments. Other children are singers. We find in Avodas Hashem, we have Chassidus and we have Musar, and we have some people emphasized davening and Gemilas Chesed. The Perkei Avos says there are three foundations that Yiddishkeit stands on, the world stands on: learning of Torah, divine service, acts of love and kindness. And people are different in those regards. You know, we say that when Hashem gave the Jewish people the Torah, it was necessary for the Jewish people to attain unity. The pasuk says, "Vayichan Shem Yisrael nega tahor." That Yichan, all of the Jewish people were encamped, Rashi says, kiyish echad uvalev echad, like one person. The Torah could not be given to Klal Yisrael until there was unity. Why did we need unity? Why is that a precondition to Matan Torah? So the Mefreshim say very simply, the Torah has 613 mitzvahs. There is no individual in the world that could do all 613. Some of the mitzvahs are just for women, some are just for men, some are just for Kohanim, some are just for Yisraelim, the mitzvah burying the dead, only Yisrael can do. Some are in Eretz Yisrael. Some are only when there's a Beis HaMikdash. How can I keep Hashem's Torah? And the answer is, when I am alone, I cannot keep Hashem's Torah. But to the extent I link myself to the totality of the Jewish people, past, present, and future, then the mitzvahs of any segment of Klal Yisrael become my mitzvahs. The mitzvahs of the Kohen are my mitzvahs too, because I'm part of that entity. The mitzvahs of the Yisrael become the Kohen's mitzvahs. The man's mitzvahs become the women's mitzvahs. The women's mitzvahs become the man's mitzvahs. Only because there's unity. But in truth, there's a deeper meaning to the notion of unity here as well. And that is, it's not merely the mechanical idea that I can do some things and you can do something else. But it's the notion that each neshama, each soul, comes down to this earth with a specific mission, a specific vision of godliness, a specific element of kedusha that is unique to that soul. And that's why the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin that when a human being is destroyed, he who destroys a life has destroyed a whole world. Because the world that one person sees is not the same world as the other person sees. And that vision, once it is destroyed, is irreplaceable. And the need for unity is that only in the context of learning from each other's vision can we achieve our sense of perfection. And what chinuch really is, is not changing a child. But what chinuch really is uncovering what is within the child, uncovering that specialness within the child, and nurturing it. Now I understand that there's a conflict here. Because if one takes this to the furthest extent possible, one kind of says, well, let the child decide. Let the child decide everything. And I don't mean that at all, because of course there's a Yetzer Hara. Of course there are all sorts of inclinations that pull us in many directions. And people need direction and people need channeling. But at the same time, it has to be a channeling that is responsive to the unique direction of that child's neshama. This is not my thought. This is Shlomo HaMelech's thought. Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. Train a child according to that child's personality. There is something imminent within that personality. And you have to be very sensitive. You have to pay attention to the clues. Different talents emerges, different abilities come out. And you have to see which way those abilities lead the child. It's because that is kind of Hashem's message of what this child is designed to accomplish. With Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, and again, I would not have said this if Hirsch wouldn't have said it. So blame him, don't blame me, because it's a very revolutionary thought. Moshe Rav Hirsch says, Yitzchak and Rivka had twins. Yitzchak and Rivka had Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov, the Torah says, was an ish tam, was a perfect man, Yoshev Ohalim, who dwelt in the tents of the Torah. And Esav became an ish tzayed, an aggressive hunter. We are told he was a murderer. He committed adultery with a married woman, all sorts of avarice. And Esav, of course, is the progenitor of Amalek, the seed of all evil. So, kind of, you know, the good son and the bad son. The first says, you know why there was a good son and a bad son? Because let's look at the words right before the description of Yaakov and Esav. It says, Vayigdalu haniyarim. The two children were raised the same way. Now, he says like this. We know, you know, parents have twins. They like to dress the twins the same, buy them the same clothes and everything. Well, Yitzchak had two boys. And again, it says this. Yitzchak had two boys. He raised them both the same. He sent them both to yeshiva. Intensive learning. Refersh suggests that if Esav could have been raised another way, perhaps Esav would have turned out differently. Esav was not a person who had zitzfleish. Esav could not sit in the Beis Medrash. He had to play baseball a few hours a day. But maybe, if Esav wasn't forced to be in the mold of Yaakov, then perhaps Esav had a lot of milus. In fact, there was one of the Hasidic Rebbe's that used to talk about Esav Avinu, even. He said Esav had energy. Esav had, get up and go. He was a man of action. And indeed, the Malbim even tells us that that's why Yitzchak wanted to give Esav a bracha, because Yitzchak figured maybe Esav will be the active partner. Yaakov will sit and learn, and Esav will be the builder of yeshivas. Right? There's a whole cheshbon like that. So Esav had many, many good qualities. But Refer says, because he was being forced into the mold of a Yaakov, that turned him off. And he went to the totally other extreme. I think, whether that's the true explanation for Yaakov and Esav, I don't know. But certainly Rav Hirsch's words resonate very, very powerfully in our school system and in our situation, where we have students and we have standardized curriculums, and indeed, we have to. We don't have enough teachers to have a one-to-one student ratio. But keep in mind the tremendous cost of children who perhaps have tremendous talents and tremendous abilities, but they don't correspond with the curriculum itself. What happens to them? How many get turned off? And if, Baruch Hashem, we don't have too many Esavs, although we've had our share, but if we don't have too many Esavs, but look how many, they're not Esav, but how many are turned off from learning? How many are turned off from Yiddishkeit? How many may remain religious Jews, but lose the enthusiasm and the joy of Torah, which is the primary goal of our system? So Rav Hirsch's point certainly is a very, very powerful point that we have to ponder, and it ties in directly to the notion of Chanoch Lenar Al Pi Darka, to be responsive to the derech, to the unique derech of that particular child. Let's see what I have. Again, there's really so much to talk about. I could really spend the entire night. I don't want to spend too much time here. But these are really the three basic points. Our chesed applies to our children as well. We have to be role models in our own spiritual life and to respond to the individuality and uniqueness of the child. To some extent, there's a very, very fine book on child rearing. I think they sell it in the mikveh. It's The Delicate Balance by Sarah Radcliffe. She also wrote a very nice book on marriage, Ezer Kenebdo. And the title that she gives her book, The Delicate Balance, is exactly the dilemma that parents and educators face. Because on one hand, we have to respond to that individuality. And that means letting go and letting children explore and letting them grow and letting them develop their own talents. And at the same time, we have to give them structure and guidance and discipline. And that sometimes means restraint. And the balance between holding on and letting go, and the balance between imposing on the child and letting the child discover his or her own capabilities, is the balance that parents have to strive with every single day. But keep in mind that Chazal tell us, in every child there are three partners. There is the father, and there is the mother, and there is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu might be the silent partner, but he's the one with the most resources. And if we turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in prayer, very often that can at least give us the guidance and the ability to deal with these situations. There's a story I once heard about a person who was preparing for Pesach preparations. And meticulous, a real tzaddik, he was preparing, he scoured the whole house, he and his wife. There was not a shred of chametz, and he had done this for 6 weeks. And finally he sits down at the Seder with a sense of pride and smugness that he's finally cleaned his house of all chametz. And he recites the Haggadah, and then he eats the matzah and the maror, and then they bring the chicken soup. And he sees floating on top of the chicken soup a kernel of split wheat that was turned into chametz. And he doesn't know what happened. He faints and he says, how did this happen? I mean, I did everything possible. And because he was a great tzaddik, Eliyahu HaNavi appeared to him. Eliyahu HaNavi said, you should know, you didn't do anything wrong, you did everything perfect. What happened was that after you completed your preparation, you were cooking your soup in a fireplace, and a bird flew by the chimney and dropped a kernel of wheat from the bird's claws into your soup. It was an accident. So he says, okay, Eliyahu, okay, I mean, it was an accident. Why did it happen to me? He says, because you forgot one thing. In all of your preparations, you did not pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he should give you a kosher Pesach. And if we think that our efforts will ensure our success, then indeed we are deluded, because it is only with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's success, a blessing, that we can ever hope to be successful. So there is the notion of praying, and in fact it's an old minhag Yisrael, a time-honored minhag Yisrael, that we pray for our children when we light Shabbos candles and Yom Tov candles. Because the Gemara says that one who fulfills the mitzvahs of lighting candles, of lights, will merit to have children who are God-fearing and Talmidei Chachamim. And that's a custom that I would indeed urge people to emulate, to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in prayer for help in this particular delicate balance. Let me just end with two quotes. They're not really from, although they're both Jewish authors, but they're not really Judaic sources, but I think they express ideas that are very consistent with Torah. One is from Sam Levinson, a very famous raconteur. I don't think he's alive anymore. But he says this. He talks about what should we regard our children as, the treasure that our children as. He says, I believe that each newborn child rather message to deliver to mankind. That's the notion of the uniqueness of the neshama. Clenched in his little fist is some particle of yet unrevealed truth, some missing clue which may solve the enigma of man's destiny. He has a limited amount of time to fulfill his mission. He will never get a second chance, nor will we. He may be our last hope. He must be, and he of course means she as well, must be treated as top sacred. When he is born, we give him a public name. This provides only a tentative identification. Until he finds his own true name, his potential at birth so completely realized that he and his name become one. To have lived without having made a name for himself is virtually to have died at birth. We cannot allow him to be born a VIP and to die anonymously, often ignominiously. We cannot afford the loss of a single soul. We have already lost too many. There are many political and social movements whose earnest purpose is to save the world. My personal commitment is to the philosophy expressed in Sanhedrin, chapter 4, he quotes Sanhedrin, which says that whoever destroys one life will be considered as having destroyed the entire world. Whoever saves one life will be credited as having saved the whole world. The Gemara says in Bava Metzia, it gives us a story that during the Roman persecutions that destroyed Yerushalayim, there were a number of great rabbis who were killed, and the Chachamim were looking for the son of a very great rabbi who seemed to have disappeared. And they were informed that this particular son had become a male prostitute. He was selling his body for money. So they found the boy, young boy, they brought him into the yeshiva, and they made him a Rosh Yeshiva. They said, you're a Rosh Yeshiva. The boy said, I don't know anything. How can I be a Rosh Yeshiva? He says, well, if you're a Rosh Yeshiva, you have to learn. And every day, he wanted to go back into the streets, and they said, Rosh Yeshiva can't do that. You're too good. I mean, Rosh Yeshiva, you know, you're not just anybody. You're Rosh Yeshiva. How can you go back in the street? And the point is, eventually he stayed. You know, it was too embarrassing to be a Rosh Yeshiva who goes back to prostitution. So he stayed, and eventually he became a great scholar. And the lesson of this Gemara is that to some extent, the confidence that we have in another person and our belief in that person that they can succeed and they can be good and they're worthwhile becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we repose that confidence in them, then in effect that confidence will be able to be realized. That because they told him, you're a Rosh Yeshiva, you're too good for that, the child became too good for that and he couldn't go back to that life. And that's really the ultimate message of Musar that I think all of us should take in these Yomim Noraim. And this is the way to approach tshuva generally, both for a child and for a parent. And that is, it's not that I'm so bad because of my sins. Because if a person has the thought that I'm so bad because of my sins, a person feels tshuva is impossible. How can I do tshuva? I'm so bad. But the idea is, the Jew is too good to be involved in that. And therefore I have to change my life. I have to get better because this is not worthy for me. And the truth is, if that is the type of message we convey to ourselves, and that is the type of message we convey to our children, I think we will be well on the way to developing within our children a sense of love of Torah, of love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of love of Yiddishkeit. And as Rav Moshe Feinstein said, the thing that destroyed a generation of Jews was the old saying, Shver Tzayin Yid, when parents who would work, and indeed it was very hard, when parents would work 6 days a week, and they'd stop for Shabbos, and they'd lose their job, and they'd have to go to another job every week, they would come home and they would say, it's hard to be a Jew. But Moshe says, what attitude does that convey to a child? A child should feel it's wonderful to be a Jew, it's beautiful to be a Jew, it's joyous. And if the parent doesn't feel that, then the parent should work on trying to feel that, on learning how to feel that. That's something to work on. That's a goal in Avodas Hashem. And if we have that type of feeling, then indeed we can merit. If we become the types of people we want to be, then in Hashem we can also have the type of children that we want to have. So thank you. Okay.